And I guess that one feature of the Old Testament that is obvious to anyone who has read it to any serious degree at all is its eventfulness. To be sure, some of the long genealogies can be heavy going, but generally, the Old Testament is pretty exciting stuff, a roller coaster ride of drama and action and all kinds of escapades, some of them tragic, some of them humorous, some of them tense. The Old Testament is an action-packed piece of literature. And the first readers of Hebrews then, being almost certainly ethnic Jews, they would have been very well acquainted with the Old Testament. They would have been steeped in its great figures and its great narratives. And as I've said before in this series, now that they were Christians, and now that they probably had a few years of the Christian life under their belts, they perhaps were inclined to view the Old Testament and inclined to view all those great figures and all those great narratives with a certain amount of sadness and self-pity, because their Christian lives were so staid and so uneventful by comparison, entirely devoid of all those memorable episodes which their forefathers had experienced. They just lived out their days in unrelenting ordinariness. Nothing epic ever happening in their Christian lives, nothing heroic taking place, just mundane daily existence. And that was hard. It was hard for them, I think, coping with that gulf between the drama of the Old Testament story on the one hand, which they knew so well, and the low-key, unspectacular nature of their Christian discipleship on the other hand. I think they were struggling with that. As I've said before, I think that's part of the reason they were being drawn to something that was more kind of dramatic and spectacular. A temple system in Jerusalem with priests and sacrifices and smells and bells, as we would put it. They were struggling with just the banality, if you like, the ordinariness of daily Christian experience, especially in contrast to the experiences of their illustrious forebears. And Hebrews 11 then has been addressing, I think, all the way through this particular struggle. And now in this last section, the writer really goes for it. And in a very direct way now, he confronts this self-pitying attitude toward the Old Testament. And as he does so then, I would like us to notice three particular points that he makes. And first of all then, the real issue. That's our first heading, the real issue. And this is verses 29 to 31. Now verse 29 is, I think, an important verse, and we can easily miss the really significant thing about it. On the face of things, it doesn't look all that much different to a whole load of other verses that we've encountered already in Hebrews 11. It's just another dramatic event, in this case the crossing of the Red Sea, and it's just another instance then of faith. But I guess our problem is that we've now been working through the book of Hebrews for several months, and some of the earlier material, therefore, has faded somewhat from our minds. The writer, on the other hand, I think he's assuming that it's still very much there in our minds. And he's assuming then that this reference to the people who crossed the Red Sea, that it will strike a chord, that it will ring bells with us. He's assuming, in fact, that it will fill us with sadness. Because, of course, he's documented already at great length back in chapter 3 what happened subsequently to these people who crossed the Red Sea and how they rebelled, chapter 3, verse 16. And how their bodies fell in the wilderness, chapter 3, verse 17. And how they were unable to enter God's rest because of unbelief, chapter 3, verse 19. And so I think he's assuming that as we read verse 29 now, given that earlier material in chapter 3, as we read verse 29 now, we will find ourselves exclaiming, how tragic. This faith in verse 29 It's not like the faith we've encountered so far in this chapter. It's not like the faith of Abel and Noah and Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph and Moses. Because in this case, it didn't last. In this case, it was a fleeting, temporary thing which, yes, flickered a little during the crossing of the Red Sea, but which then met an abrupt end in the wilderness, the other side of the Red Sea. How utterly, utterly tragic. And you see, the writer's making a powerful point here then. Here are these first readers of his, and they are envying the spectacular lives of their Old Testament forebears. And he's saying to them, look, the spectacular events which those guys in the Old Testament experienced, they're irrelevant. Those are not actually what matters about any of those ancient figures. The real issue isn't participation in some great drama. The real issue is persevering faith in the world to come. What is it that makes verse 29 so dreadfully sad? Is it the lack of drama that these people experienced? No, they could hardly have experienced a greater drama than the sea drying up in front of them and then walking across it. It's arguably the greatest drama that the Old Testament contains anywhere. No, what makes verse 29 so dreadfully sad isn't the lack of drama these people experienced. It's the lack of persevering faith in these people. The fact that having crossed the Red Sea, they didn't keep their eyes fixed on the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. The drama is irrelevant, the writer is saying. Persevering faith is everything. And I think he's making the same point, only from a slightly different angle, than in verses 30 and 31. Here he moves on to events at Jericho, but I think actually the spectacular event that he has in mind is still the crossing of the Red Sea. Because he mentions Rahab here. And Rahab then, of course, was not, strictly speaking, a participant in the crossing of the Red Sea. But Rahab was what we might call a distant observer, wasn't she, of that event? Remember how she tells the spies who have come from the Israelite army and they've come and they've found lodging in her house. And you remember how she says to them how she had heard about Yahweh drying up the waters of the Red Sea. And she says how basically it had blown her mind. It had filled her with awe, the report of this thing that Yahweh had done. And now then that Yahweh's army has almost reached her city, that's still her position. Her mind is still blown by what he's done. And she's still filled with awe at the thought of him drying up the waters of the Red Sea. And she's in no mood, therefore, to resist Yahweh's army, to fight against it. No, she wants to join with the people of this God. But the interesting thing is that she wasn't the only one, was she, who had heard about Yahweh drying up the waters of the Red Sea? No, she says, we heard. The other inhabitants of Jericho had also heard. And in their case too, it had blown their minds. And it had filled them with awe. She says, as soon as we heard it, our hearts melted. But there the similarity between Rahab and the other inhabitants of Jericho ends. Because in their case, now that Yahweh's army has reached their city, they're not still in that position of being full of awe at this God. No, they're going to fight him. They're going to keep their gates shut. And they're going to chase after those two spies. And they're going to fight against this God whose army is approaching them. So what's the difference then between Rahab and the other inhabitants of Jericho? Is it that she had this contact with the dramatic crossing of the Red Sea, whereas they didn't? No, they were all observers of it from afar. All equally so. The difference is that whereas Rahab exercised persevering faith, the other inhabitants of Jericho, it seemed that initially there was a bit of a faith there. Their hearts melted when they heard the reports. But ultimately, they were disobedient, verse 31. Interestingly, the same word that the writer has used back in chapter 3, verse 18, of the Israelites who had crossed the Red Sea. And again then, the real issue isn't having contact with dramatic events. The real issue is persevering faith in the world to come. I can't comment on the accuracy of this observation, but I've heard it said that in the 1970s and 80s, there were quite a number of young preachers in England and Wales who would put on in the pulpit a certain diction, a certain manner of speaking, which apparently was just like the great preacher Martin Lloyd-Jones. And of course, Martin Lloyd-Jones was a great preacher, and the desire to emulate Martin Lloyd-Jones was a healthy desire. But the thing is, of course, it wasn't his manner of speaking that made him a great preacher. It was his gift and his godliness and his graft that made him a great preacher. And his manner of speaking was neither here nor there. And so these young preachers, if the observation is accurate, they were focusing on the wrong thing about him. And that's kind of the writer's point here. He's saying, look, as you readers of mine, as you contemplate those heroes of the Old Testament, you're right to do so because they are heroes. But the problem is you're focusing on the wrong thing about them. You're focusing on the events that they were caught up in. That's not what made them heroes. Those spectacular things that they did, that's not what made them heroes. One thing made them heroes: persevering faith in the world to come. And you know, we too can have a distorted view sometimes of what really matters in the Christian life. I guess this works differently in different Christian constituencies. In some Christian circles, it seems that everyone is way too obsessed with family. And so the Christian ideal is being married and having lots of children. And thus, in those circles, the Christian's kind of big question, as he or she goes to bed each night, is, how am I doing in this regard? Have I got a spouse? Do I have children? Am I moving in that direction? That's what matters. In other Christian circles, it seems that everyone's way too obsessed with theological expertise. And so the Christian ideal is to have mastered all the arguments for some particular set of doctrinal beliefs. And thus, in those circles, the Christian's big question as he or she goes to bed each night is, am I a walking theological encyclopedia yet? Because that's what really matters. And the reality is, the question we should all be asking ourselves as we go to bed each night is simply this: am I persevering? Is my faith still there? Am I still looking to the city that has foundations, the heavenly country? Because that's actually what matters. That's the real issue. Remember how Paul is so delightfully unsidetracked, if that's a word, isn't he, in Philippians 3:13, when he says this: but one thing I do. Interesting, that isn't one thing, just one thing I do, Paul says. What is it? Straining towards what is ahead. Sorry, forgetting what is behind and straining towards what is ahead. I press on towards the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenwards in Christ Jesus. That's the one thing. Pressing on towards the goal. That's the real issue. How are you doing with that this morning? Are you persevering? Are your eyes still on the enduring city that God has prepared for his children? Are you being sidetracked? Are you being distracted by things which may have an appearance of being worthy, but which may actually be the first small steps to you losing your way altogether? Keep on asking yourself this question: am I persevering in the faith? Because that is the real issue. So that's the first thing then, the real issue. Secondly, this morning, the real story. The real story, and this is verses 32 to 38. So these first readers of Hebrews, I'm saying they were focusing too much on the events their forefathers experienced rather than the persevering faith their forefathers exercised. We've established that. But it seems that's not the only problem. There's this problem too. The events in the lives of their forefathers, which they are focusing on, are not really representative events anyway. That seems to be the point that the writer is making in this paragraph, verses 32 to 38. You see, the events, the Old Testament events that these readers were focusing on, in all probability, they were the kind of events that actually the writer has focused on so far in Hebrews 11. Triumphant sort of events, like building arks and achieving fertility in old age, and keeping alive an endangered child for 3 months, and all that kind of stuff. And of course, those events, they are very enviable kinds of events. There's an obvious attractiveness about them to the first century Christian whose daily life is so ordinary. Presented that way, then who wouldn't want to be a participant in the Old Testament story? But you see, in this paragraph, it's as if the writer says to these self-pitying readers, let me tell you the real story of God's Old Testament people. The unedited, uncensored version. And that's what he does here. But in order to kind of achieve the maximum effect for this, you'll notice that he initially in this paragraph actually plays to the gallery and he feeds them some more triumphant events, some more victories. And he refers then to Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah and David and Samuel and the prophets. Now they're a fairly triumphant bunch of blokes. And just in case his readers have a mental block as to the victories and the successes of these men, and you'll notice he runs through some of the things that they achieved. And so he says, verse 33, that through faith they conquered kingdoms. I suppose that's a reference to the warrior figures in that list, like Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah and David. And then he talks about them enforcing justice. That's probably a reference to David, who was known as a kind of just and righteous ruler. Also Samuel, who was a very just and righteous judge. And then he continues, they obtain promises. I guess that's probably a reference to David and the promises that Nathan brought to him about his future dynasty. And then he continues, they stop the mouths of lions. Well, I guess both Samson and David had run-ins with lions, but the prophet Daniel is probably the main person in view there. He carries on, they quench the power of fire. Not sure that applies, strictly speaking, to any of the persons whom he has mentioned, but perhaps the reference to Daniel has reminded him of Daniel's friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. It certainly applies to them. Who escape the edge of the sword? Well, David was continually escaping the edge of the sword, particularly Saul's sword, and then, of course, Absalom's sword as well. He continues, they were made strong out of weakness. Well, that could be Gideon, I suppose, with his tiny army. Samson, whose most powerful victory was when he was at his very lowest and weakest at the end of his life. They became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Again, a reference to the warrior figures in that list. And then the climactic item at the beginning of this, verse 35, women received back their dead by resurrection. Again, that can't be strictly applied to any of the people in the list there in verse 32, because no women are in that list. But perhaps he's thinking of the prophets there, because it was in association with Elijah and Elisha, of course, that we read of some women receiving back their dead children. And so you see then what I mean about this kind of flurry of triumphant activities that we have in the first half of this paragraph. And that then would have only kind of confirmed these readers in their idea about the Old Testament, and it would only have deepened their sense of wistfulness. Why can't our Christian lives feature a bit more of this stuff? Why can't we be conquering kingdoms? Why can't we be receiving our dead back by resurrection? And so by then kind of escorting them through this catalogue of triumphs and reaching this grand crescendo there at the beginning of verse 35, he's ensured the maximum effect for this dramatic change of tone that suddenly occurs in the middle of verse 35. And it is a dramatic change of tone, isn't it? Suddenly, it's a U-turn, basically. Some were tortured. Not much triumph there. Refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. You might wonder what he means by that, might rise again to a better life. It's actually the word resurrection again, just as it's been earlier on in the verse. And I think the point there is that they endured this torture looking ahead to the real resurrection. At the end of time, the proper resurrection. Those women in Elisha and Elijah's time, they just received their children back to normal, mortal life again. Whereas these people now, they endured this torture looking ahead to the real resurrection, to a new order of existence. The body that is sown is perishable, it is raised imperishable. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. That was the better resurrection that they were looking forward to. And they were tortured then. And by the way, throughout the second half of the paragraph, it's not clear to whom he's referring precisely. Presumably he's not referring now to the people he's listed in verse 32, because they don't seem to match up. And some of the things we read about in the second half of the paragraph don't seem to match up really with anyone we know of in the Old Testament. So it may well be that the writer here is kind of using other non-biblical Jewish sources that he presumably considered fairly reliable, traditions about what happened to certain Old Testament saints, which weren't actually included in the scriptures themselves. And by the way, this word tortured, it's a very strong word that is used here. It's the Greek word tympanizo, from which we get our English word tympani, or the tympanic membrane, or the tympanic bone in the eardrum. The word has to do with drums. And it's a bit of a puzzle then. How did it ever come to be associated with torture? A word that really means drum. How did it come to be associated with torture? Well, according to one commentator, the reference may be to a form of torture in which a person was stretched out on a rack and then his taut stomach was beaten as one beats a drum until the muscle walls collapsed and death occurred from internal injuries. It's pretty grim stuff that we're talking about here. And these people were offered release from that, the writer says. All they had to do, presumably, was deny the gospel. All they had to do was deny that Jesus Christ is Lord and Savior. That's all they had to do. And they would get instant relief from this grim, horrific pain they were suffering. And they wouldn't do it, the writer says. No, for them, the pull of eternal resurrection glory was greater than the pull of temporary relief from excruciating pain. And you can imagine then how these first readers, who have been lulled into this kind of world that the writer has been painting so far in the chapter of all these triumphant events in the Old Testament, you can imagine how suddenly they must have found this very shocking. People being tortured. Tortured. But that's just a start. He continues, doesn't he? That they were, others suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. You're probably aware that there's an ancient Jewish tradition that was Isaiah, the great evangelical prophet, as we called him. One of our favorite Old Testament figures, surely, who looked ahead to Jesus so graphically. And tradition has it that this was how he met his end. He was sawn in two. They were killed with the sword. They went about in skins as sheep and goats. That's not a fashion statement that they were making. The point is that this is a symptom of abject poverty, that this was all they could wear. Destitute, afflicted, mistreated, a beautiful sentence then of whom the world was not worthy. Of course, in the eyes of their persecutors, it was these believers who weren't worthy to live in this world. And so they had to die. And the writer's saying it's the other way around. The world wasn't worthy of having them living in this world. That's God's estimation of the situation. Wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. Again, that's not a lifestyle choice. That's because they're being so hounded, so pursued, that they just had to find asylum in the most remote places that they could. And so you see then what this writer is doing. Here are these first readers, and in their eyes then, the story of God's people has been pretty much one long success story. All these great figures, and basically everything they touch turns to gold. That has been the story of God's people until now, but here they are now. And it's changed, and for them there's not much success swirling around in their lives. And at best things are mind-numbingly mundane, and at worst they're tough, because of course these first readers have experienced some suffering and some persecution in recent years. That's how the story of the Old Testament looks in their eyes. And the writer is saying, no, you've got it all wrong. This idea of one long success story, it's a complete misconception. Yes, in the story of God's people, there have been some stunning triumphs. But for every saint who shut a lion's mouth, another got sawn in two. For every saint who escaped the power, escaped the edge of the sword, verse 34, another was killed with the sword, verse 37. And he's saying then that, in fact, the story of God's people, far from being some string of triumph after triumph, it's been a story, he's saying, of suffering, humiliation, brutal death, as much as, if not, more than a story of epic victories. And again then, for us then, as we stand back, I think we can be instructed by this paragraph. I guess for us, British Christians, or us Christians living in Britain anyway, we've been in a bubble, haven't we, for several hundred years now. And we can think so easily that the normal Christian lifestyle is comfortable, middle-class existence. And so we then feel very badly done by as soon as we kind of hit some slight financial difficulties or things are a bit unstable for whatever reason. We forget that the majority of Christians living in the world today live in war-torn or poverty-stricken or persecution-dominated circumstances where they don't even eat one decent meal a day. That's the real story of God's people. Or we can easily think that the normal existence for a church is to just be free to do our stuff, free to meet on a Sunday, free to evangelize the world, free to just get on and be a church. And again then, as soon as the government starts to make a few noises about sending inspectors to our Sunday schools or whatever it might be, we feel so badly done by this and so outraged that this could be happening to us Christians. And yet, again, we need to remember that the real story of God's people in this world today is that the vast majority cannot do what we are doing this morning. And to meet together at all is a dangerous thing. and they have this underground existence, if anything, never knowing whether some infiltrator is going to come into their midst who will report them to the authorities. That's the norm for Christians and for Christian churches in our world today. That's the real story. And so we need to jettison this sense of entitlement that so often we have as Christians. We need to jettison it by broadening our horizons, by looking backwards into history, by looking outwards to the nations today, and realizing that in normal circumstances, the people of God suffer. That's the norm. This is the norm. The second half of this paragraph in Hebrews 11. And doesn't mean we shouldn't be deeply thankful for our abnormal situation. But we should expect the worst, expect trial, expect adversity, because that's the real story of God's people. So the real issue, the real story, and then finally this morning, the real privilege, the real privilege. And this is verses 39 and 40 then. And this is perhaps the hardest part of the passage to understand. Look at verse 40. God had provided something better for us, that apart from us, they, that is those Old Testament saints that have been so featured throughout the chapter, that they, apart from us, they should not be made perfect. What does he mean by that? Well, we've come across this concept of perfection several times in Hebrews, and we've said that it never, I think, in Hebrews means moral perfection. It means different things, actually, at different points in Hebrews. Sometimes it means just kind of a completion, something like that. Here, I think, probably it has the same meaning as back at the beginning of chapter 10. So in verse 1 of chapter 10, we read, "The law has but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities. It can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near." And so being made perfect there is really having your sins actually dealt with. And the sacrifices in the old system couldn't bring that about, but the sacrifice of Christ has. That's the point being made in Hebrews 10:1. And I think it's that sense of perfection that the writer has in mind here. It's having your sins actually dealt with. And the point then is one, the point here is one that we've made before, that Old Testament believers, like all these guys we've been looking at in Hebrews 11, they, of course, did experience their sins being dealt with. They were truly forgiven. You only have to read the Psalms, Psalm 32, we mentioned last Sunday evening about our sins being covered, or Psalm 103 about them being removed as far as the east is from the west. It's very obvious in the Psalms and elsewhere that those Old Testament believers, they were made perfect. They did know their sins being fully dealt with. But when the writer says here that couldn't happen apart from us, I think what he means is that they didn't get that. They didn't get their forgiveness from their own covenant and from their own setup, their own old covenant setup. They got it from ours. They had a setup. They had sacrifices. Sacrifices were constantly being offered. They had priests. They had a temple. They had a setup that ostensibly dealt with sin, but actually it didn't deal with sin. And so, yes, they were made perfect, but they were made perfect on the basis of our setup, not their own setup. That, I think, is what the writer means here. And so, you see, here are these first readers. Let's come back to them again, these first readers of Hebrews. And as I've said, then, they're so into all these exciting Old Testament events, so conscious of how ordinary their lives are by comparison. And so they're thinking that those guys in the Old Testament, they were more privileged than us, because they experienced such dramatic things. And they went in arks, and they crossed the Red Sea, and they did all these things. They were more privileged. And what the writer has been saying throughout the chapter up until the end here is basically this: no, actually, they weren't more privileged. They were in the same situation as us. Forget the spectacular events. They were living by faith in an age to come. We're living by faith in an age to come. They were in the same situation as us. That's what he's been saying. What he's saying now at the end of the chapter, he's going a step further. And he's saying, actually, it's not just that they were in the same situation as us. They were less privileged than us. They were less privileged than us. Because it's our new covenant arrangement that actually provides forgiveness of sins. And they could only have that by kind of borrowing from what we've got. Yes, it was kind of backdated to them in some awkward way because they lived before Christ had come and before the new covenant period. But it's ours, really. We're new covenant believers. And so we're more privileged than they are. We aren't waiting now for two things to happen. For, yes, that future age like they were, but also for the perfect sacrifice to come first and perfectly deal with our sins. No, that's happened now. We're not waiting for that bit anymore. We're just waiting for the future age. We're waiting for far less than they were waiting for. As we began our service this morning, we can say with James that the coming of the Lord is at hand, the final coming. Because he's been once. And we're not waiting for that anymore. And so you see the irony. That here were these believers. And they were kind of looking enviously back at their forebears. And the writer is saying, no, your forebears were looking enviously forward to you when they were alive. They would have given anything to swap places with you. You're wanting to swap places with them? They would have given their right arm to swap places with you. Noah would have loved to be a new covenant believer. Moses would. All of them would. Don't pine for what they have. The real privilege is living now in this new covenant context. And it's something then that we can take away with us too, because I guess for us too, the Christian life often seems pretty ordinary, doesn't it? Pretty unspectacular. But tomorrow morning, when you're in that office, or you're in that classroom, or you're at home doing ordinary things, looking after little kids, whatever you're doing, tomorrow morning, and it all seems very plain and very unadorned. Think of this. Abel would have given anything to be where I am today. Abraham would have just loved to be where I am. Moses would have relished being able to be where I am. In these post-Calvary days, Jesus has come. He's been. He's died for our sins. We know all about that. We're in new covenant times. They would have given anything to be where we are. Think about that. Think about how privileged we are, even at the most banal and humdrum moments of our Christian existence, even when we're suffering most. What a privilege to be living now, in these days, rather than in those. Amen.